Bibles with you, please open them to 2 Corinthians verses, or chapter 9, verses 12 all the way to 15. I shouldn't say all the way because we just finished Genesis, where we were literally doing 20 minutes of scripture reading before the sermon. But 2 Corinthians 9, from verse 12 all the way to 15. The big numbers in the Bible are the chapters, and the little numbers are the verses, and it's on page 563 of that blue Bible in front of you. But as you turn there, have you ever signed up for a gym membership? And I think almost everybody has at some point in their life. You signed up for that gym membership expecting to have your life changed, to have change in your life, but nothing actually really happens when you sign up for that gym membership. A few years ago, I did just that. I signed up, I think it was Fit for Less, which was down from our house where we were at. And I went there, I signed up every month, I paid my dues, and I even got one of those fancy little key tag things that allowed you in whenever you wanted because it was 24 hours, and then they had these awesome massage tables, and it was great. But the only thing that got lighter was my wallet. I never saw any results and never felt any either. I was invested, but there weren't any results. In contrast, Paul is writing to the Corinthians to say, when generosity flows from grace, it actually does something. There are results that come from grace-fueled generosity. And this is the final sermon of this series, The Grace of Giving. And we've seen how our finances are giving of an act of worship. It is cheerful, it's trusting, it is rooted in the grace we have received, the grace that we have been singing about this morning. And today, Paul answers this question, what should grace-fueled generosity result in? So follow along with me, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gifts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today and the chance we have to continue in our worship of the preaching of your word. I pray that you give us ears, as already been prayed, to hear what your word has to say. Lord, give us hearts to apply it to our lives that we may leave this place changed. And Lord, I so desperately want to pray so that you are, or preach so that you are glorified, and want to speak of you and I want to praise you, and I cannot do this on my own. So Lord, by your spirit, help me to preach this sermon with what is needed. Use this sermon, Lord, to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And amen. So in verse 12, we see how grace-fueled generosity fuels gospel work and thanksgiving. Grace-fueled generosity fuels the gospel work of the local churches in evangelism and discipleship that leads to thanksgiving to God. Not to be mistaken with praise, but thanksgiving comes from seeing God work in the lives of those through discipleship and evangelism, as God builds his church, as Christ builds his church. So verse 12 says, for the ministry of this service. Ministry is diakonai in the Greek, meaning service or ministry. This is the same word or same root of the word that we get for the office of deacon, a person who serves the church. This is a kind of ministry that is others-centered and not self-centered. This is a ministry that is self-sacrificing and concerns itself with the needs of others over self. This is the kind of ministry that is defined by Jesus' own actions to us, that does not just look at our own interests, but also the interests of others, as Philippians 2 says. The service was that generous giving that Paul has been calling the Corinthian church to do and using the Macedonian church as an example of. It is an overflow of the grace that has been experienced. This is the ministry that is reflective of the same generosity that God has given to his own people, as Romans 8:32 says, who did not spare his own son for his people. And Paul says this grace-fueled giving accomplishes two things. He says it meets needs and it overflows into thanksgiving to God. It is both horizontal and vertical, serving the saints and glorifying God. So the first way is gospel work. Gospel, grace-fueled generosity meets needs. And you see that when he says, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. This is the horizontal result of grace-fueled generosity. This collection that Paul was doing for the church in Jerusalem was an important part, integral part of the ministry of the gospel in supplying the needs of Christians in Jerusalem. Remember that Jerusalem was in desperate need. They were being persecuted. They were starving. There was a famine. They needed help. So this showed, this act, this ministry showed the gospel in how the church's giving was reflecting the same other-centered giving that Jesus Christ has showed them. In Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. In action that reflects Jesus, that continues in verses 5 to 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This meeting of the needs of the saints is reflective of the ultimate need that only Jesus could meet. For we were all sinners, deserving of hell, yet God in his grace sent his son to die on the cross for our sin, so that only anyone who repents and believes will have eternal life. But what is the gospel work? Gospel work is any ministry or service that proclaims Christ and advances his kingdom through the word and through deed. And how do we proclaim Christ? As a church, how do we proclaim Christ? What is the gospel ministry here, the gospel work here? How do we advance the kingdom of God here at Knollwood? And as a church, we've defined that gospel work in three ways. We've got three words: pulpit, table, square. The pulpit is the church gathered. It is the center of our discipleship. Every Sunday gathering, every sermon, every song, every light that is turned on, believe it or not, counter to what most children think, lights take money. It's called the electric bill. It's all possible because of the grace-fueled generosity of the people who call this church home. And God uses your generosity, our generosity, to continue in that ministry of the proclamation of the Word of God every Sunday. But table is also the church and community. This is our discipleship, like our small groups, our children's programs, our nurseries, our youth ministry. Every time the church is being built up, all fueled by the grace-fueled generous giving. How about evangelism, which is that square, the church and the city, for our go teams, to our food cupboards, from our Halloween outreach, to every gospel tract and Bible that goes out. These are all gospel seeds that are sown. Every missionary that is supported, every revitalization that is supported, every church plant that is paid into, everything that we do that goes and brings the gospel out into this broken world that we participate in, is all fueled by grace-fueled giving. So let me ask, does your giving reflect the grace that God has poured out on you in a way that enables the furthering of the gospel work here at Knollwood? There's this old saying where 10% does 90% of the work, right? If you grew up in the church, if you've been in the church of any time, that's always the case. You've heard that. Unfortunately, that same saying is not just about things that get done, but it's also reflected in the generosity of our finances. 10% of the people in the church are often the ones who are financially generous, but what would it look like? Imagine with me, what would it look like if 90% of the church gave generously? Out of grace. Imagine. What would it do for discipleship? What would it do for investments in evangelism, revitalization? What would it do for church planting in this city? A brother came up to me last week and said, hey, there's a United Church that's closing. And I was like, oh, that's too bad, yeah. But then he said, do you know of any other churches that would be willing to use that building? And I was like, oh, I don't know, let me ask. But then it got me thinking, what if we were able to do that? What would it look like if 90% of the church, or 100% of the church, was generous? What would we be able to do? So what is gospel work? It's any ministry that proclaims Christ and advances his kingdom through word and deed. And at Knollwood, we do that through Pulpit Table Square. Three spheres we have where we seek to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, to make disciples and to magnify Jesus. Wherever the gospel is made known and believers are built up, gospel work is happening. So one of the results of grace-filled generosity is literally the work of the gospel going forward. The second way of this collection is an integral part, an important part of that ministry, is that it overflows into thanksgiving. Grace-fueled generosity glorifies God. This is that vertical result of that grace-fueled generosity. Because he continues on, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Many expressions comes from many hearts. The generosity of the church in Corinth shows God's grace, and God is the true giver. And this gift shows that every heart of love, the love he has for his people, our God provides for our needs. And thanksgiving here isn't just talking about appreciation to God. This is a worship. It's the hearts that are responding to seeing God's grace at work in others. And when people give thanks, they aren't praising the giver of that gift. They're praising God who gave through them. So lowercase g, not big case g. It's through the work of the churches that thanksgiving is expressed to God. And for hearts that have received the greatest treasure ever, what greater joy than is to see the true giver of that treasure treasured by others? If the Corinthian church, along with the other churches, like in Macedonia, weren't grace-fueled in their generosity, the gospel work of helping the Jerusalem church wouldn't have happened. The public act of worship, of being generous, causes others to give thanks to God. And notice that the Corinthian church is not the object of the thanksgiving. Nowhere in this passage is it saying, yeah, Corinth, you're doing a great job. It's thanksgiving to God. God is the one who is magnified and made much of as the church is fulfilling these things. So one of the other results of grace-filled generosity brings many expressions of many hearts to give thanks to the true giver of all things. So I ask, does your giving point people to Jesus? Does it overflow from the grace he has shown you? Are you giving in such a way that people will give thanks to God for what they see God doing in you? So grace-filled generosity is an important part of gospel work in the local church that brings thanksgiving to God for the grace that is on display. If grace-filled generosity reveals the work of Christ and advances gospel work, then I guess there's a pretty pointed question that has to be asked. Will you partner with us in this ministry? Will you let God's grace overflow from your life into the lives of others through your giving? The second thing we see is that grace-fueled generosity shows gospel transformation in verses 13 to 14. The Corinthians' generosity was undeniable. It was proof to the Jerusalem believers that God had truly transformed the Corinthians' hearts. It led them to not to praise the Corinthians, but to glorify God for the grace that is on display in their lives. As it says in verse 13, by their approval of this service, or as the NIV says, because of the service by which you have proved yourself. Or another way may be, because of the proof provided by this ministry. This ministry that is being done isn't something that is done to get approval or to get praise or to somehow make them right before a holy God, but this is an overflow of God's grace. what each individual in the church is showing in their generosity is that they have experienced the grace of God and that it is overflowing that enables them to sacrifice in their giving. This is the example of what we see in James 2, verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You are not saved by works. That text is very clear. But our works prove whose we are. This act of service reveals what is already within. And grace-fueled generosity is the fruit that proves the root, a transformed heart that is made alive by Christ. The Jerusalem Christians saw the giving of these donations as evidence of the Corinthians' authentic faith. This act of grace-fueled generosity shows that they were saved by grace through faith, and that faith works itself through love, as Galatians 5 verse 6 says. So does your generosity give evidence to the grace that you have experienced? If someone were to look at your generosity, would it give proof of a life changed by the blood of Christ? Now, side note, grace-fueled generosity isn't measured primarily by size of a gift, but by a heart that gives it. Paul doesn't prescribe a number, he points to a posture, right? Remember from last week, each one must give as he decides in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. You know, the pastor isn't to lock the doors and say, "Hey, look, we need X amount of dollars until," and you're not allowed to leave until, you know, that roast is going to burn or whatever you're cooking. That means some may need to examine whether they're giving generously enough in light of what God has entrusted to them. Others, though limited, may already be giving sacrificially. So this is the kind of generosity that doesn't come from pressure. It comes from grace. It isn't about meeting a benchmark. It's about becoming more like Jesus. If his grace has truly gripped your heart, it will overflow. A way to show it is in free and joyful and sacrificial giving. As Jesus said, "You will know a tree by its fruit." The fruit or the results of grace, a grace-fueled generosity is proportionate, it's intentional, and it's Christ-exalting. So here's the reality of the matter that Paul's getting at. Gospel transformation never stays private. It is seen in every part of our life. When the Jerusalem Christians saw the generosity of the Corinthian Christians, it pointed them to God's grace. And grace leads to a generosity, and a generosity leads to worship. And as we see what the Christian in Jerusalem is seeing, they're seeing a true Christian, the true faith of the Corinthians. Their submission that has come from their confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a generosity that is showing how Christ has transformed their lives, how they are a new creation, and how they have given themselves first to the Lord. This is that evidence of a new life that they have. So Paul continues on, "They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ." And Paul is saying that their generosity flows from their submission to God, a submission that springs from their confession of the gospel of Christ, which means they believe the gospel and they have submitted their lives to Christ, and that submission is visibly on display so that everybody can see it. Because they would be crazy, right, to give sacrificially. That's what our world would say. Remember, if you ever give anything over, let's say, 2% of your income, you will get a call from RCA because they think you're nuts. I shouldn't say you will, but you might. It is an visible display. It is the fruits of a heart transformed by the gospel. See, there's a chain of events. It's confession, it's submission, generosity, and glory to God. And Paul continues to say the saying, "And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." See, genuine faith in Christ never stays private. It always overflows into love for his people. The result of submission to Christ overflows in generosity towards the body of Christ. There's a reality here that one can't say that they love Jesus and not show that in how they treat his bride. The love of Christ has for other, the love a Christian has for others flows naturally from a submission to and a love for God. As one pastor put it, true submission to Christ necessarily spills out sideways into how we treat other believers. This is a type of generosity that not only shows the love for Christ, but union with the body. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Which means I'm going to take a little bit of a future reference here. You aren't holier than another person if you're suffering alone. That doesn't make you holy. The local church is called to suffer with you. Called to suffer with you, and she can't do that if you don't share those things with her. And for the record, it does not count to say, "Pastor, pray for me, but don't tell anyone." That does not count. I'm one person in this church. In verse 14, he continues on, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you." And what a great insight into the heart of the Christians that are in Jerusalem. Paul is almost being preemptive. Not only will they give thanks to God, but the generosity they have experienced from the Corinthians will cause a response of longing and prayer in the hearts of the Jerusalem. Oh boy, have I ever felt that myself. How I felt the generosity from somebody else or another church to us, how that makes my, like, locks my heart with theirs. We say, "Praise God, thank you so much." And then there's this fondness that is created between those two people. And these are two churches, may I add, that will probably never see each other. One's in Corinth and one is in Jerusalem. If you don't know your geography, I challenge you to go look at that. But they didn't have planes. They didn't have cars. People didn't move that much. But there was a knitting together of gospel solidarity that was happening. But why does generosity like this bring such deep unity even across these churches? Because it's rooted in something bigger than us. The surpassing grace of God given to us in Christ. As Paul says to the Corinthians, this is a unity that is only possible with transformed hearts that are more concerned with building the kingdom of God than building their own kingdom. When we are concerned with our own kingdoms, guess what happens? We don't pray for the gospel work of other churches, let alone have a growing fondness towards them. You do know that these are the passages that we go to as proof text for why, as a church, we pray for other churches in our service. Because it's not about our kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. And may his kingdom grow. And may we celebrate and rejoice when other churches are baptizing and growing. And may we also suffer with them when other like-minded churches, gospel-preaching churches, are also hurting. So this is all possible because of the surpassing grace God has given you, he says. And this is a reflection of God's extraordinary, overflowing grace. Grace that exceeds understanding and it spills over into the lives of others. The generosity of the Corinthians was only possible because of the grace that they have experienced in Jesus Christ. When the Jerusalem believers saw it, they praised God for it. Not because of the gift itself, but because they see transformed hearts that are on display. Praise God that he has rescued those people from the pits of hell. That's the outcome. It's almost like the gift has become secondary because they're so excited that they see grace on display in the life of the Corinthian church that these are brothers and sisters now. We will celebrate for all eternity together. We may never see each other on this planet. but they will see each other in heaven. They've been saved. They've been rescued from the pits of hell. And praise God. God's grace leads his people to worship and to trust him with grace-filled generosity. And that kind of generosity causes others to give thanks to God and marvel at what only God can do. So generosity is one of the most tangible ways we obey Jesus' command to love one another. That kind of love can't flourish apart from the local church. And gospel generosity builds trust, it fuels prayer, it strengthens fellowship, it shows the work of God in the lives of people who treasure Christ more than comforts and are willing to give sacrificially for his glory. Grace-fueled generosity shows the transformation that God has brought to a person, and that overflows to praise for what God has done in that life. And we see this in verse 15, because grace-fueled generosity brings praise to God. Paul begins to circle back here on the foundations of all of this. He points us to the theology of generous giving and pointing to the why we worship in this way. And then he calls the Corinthians church to show it, to act in this way. And as Paul reflects on the grace-fueled generosity that the church in Corinth is showing, it reminds him of God's grace, which brings him to praise for this indescribable gift that has been given. Paul moves from theology to doxology. So the word doxology in every communion, every Lord's Supper Sunday, we sing, we close with doxology. Which, by the way, that last amen, I feel sorry for you guys because we stand up here. Oh, it's beautiful. Beautiful. But doxology, that word doxa, meaning glory and praise and honor, and logos, meaning word of speaking. So doxology literally means a word of glory, a speaking of praise. So in our worship, a doxology is a short expression of praise to God. And often it is a response of the greatness and the grace and the redemptive work. It is a beautiful time of worship as we reflect on who God is. Right theology always leads into doxology. Always. Because there is no other response to reflecting upon who God is. How do I read his word and study who my God is, which is theology, and not have that overflow into this amazing act of worship and adoration to the God who saved a wretch like me? And what Paul is doing is a reminder to us about the importance of knowing the God we praise. And when we learn more about who God is, it will flow over into doxology. So Paul's theology leads to doxology. And how else can we express what we have learned about who our God is? Our God has been so gracious. We are undeserving of the grace that he has poured out. Thank God for his grace that transformed lives and in how it shows in the overflow of worshipful generosity. You ever feel like you don't want to worship? I would say to you, the right place is not to start necessarily singing, but getting into the word and knowing who the God you're singing about is. And trusting in the God of abounding grace so we can give cheerfully. There's a lot of songs that start with the doxology, and they actually never get into the theology. So I'll be singing in a song that's talking about praising God, and I'm this guy, okay? I'm sitting there, I'm singing, I'm doing whatever, and then I start thinking about this, and I go, but why am I praising God? The song's not answering that question for me. I'm not saying it's a bad song, but that bugs me a little bit. With Paul, he knows the why before he even starts praising God, and it overflows into that. And it gives us inexpressible thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Thank God, Paul can't help but break out in rejoicing, and he does this throughout his letters. You read through Romans, and halfway through that dense unbelievable hard work of knowing who God is and how he saves his people in Romans, in the middle of it, it breaks out into praise. Why? Because right theology always leads to praise. So he thanks God. And that word thanks actually comes up 18 times in this letter. And 10 of those are in chapters 8 and 9. For that, that should really make us reflect on some why questions. If you are a Christian, you have been given grace. You have received grace. And if you have received grace, you will pass it on. Grace received leads to grace expressed, especially in generosity that makes much of the true giver. Every expression of thanks belongs to God and God alone. Why give thanks? For his inexpressible gifts. This is a gift that can't be recounted. It can't be narrated. It can't be told. This is the type of gift that even when we try to use words to describe it, they always feel like they fall short of it. Is this how you feel about God's grace in your life? That when someone asks you about it, it feels like every word just seems to fall short in describing it. It's like the song we sang, the whole part. It just says, by grace alone, we'll end this race well. By grace alone, I'll slay my sin. By grace alone. By grace alone. Why is it inexpressible? To truly understand why this gift is inexpressible, we need to understand what we deserve. We are sinners who rebelled against a holy God. In his sight, there is no such thing as a small sin. Only cosmic treason. There are no good people who stand righteous before him. There is only one who is good, and he is God. We hated him. We rejected him. We crucified the Creator on a tree he made for the people he formed. We were his enemies, deserving not of his favor, but of his just wrath. And hell is not the absence of God. It is the presence of his holy justice poured out forever on unrepentant sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, saved us, not because we deserved it, but because of his grace. This is the gift, Jesus Christ given for us. And it's in light of that grace that we give thanks and praise and live generously. When I think about what God has saved me from, what else can I say is thank you? This gift, this gospel, is beyond all telling. It is a story we can never grow tired of, one that leads again and again to awe and wonder and worship. How does that not result in praise? This is how we give thanks in all circumstances. This is how we rejoice in all circumstances, because it always overcomes all circumstances. This inexpressible gift is beyond all telling. It's a story that again and again brings amazement and wonder and praise. And what is that gift? It is Christ who gave himself. How can I comprehend how the one who is perfect, who needed nothing, takes upon himself my poverty, my sin, and my guilt? This is a gift that has made me right before a holy God. This is Jesus' grace, which not only meets every need, but elevates me to share in that divine grace. The greatest act of grace-fueled generosity was never ours. It was God's. It's in giving Christ, he didn't just give it to us, he gave it for us. The grace-filled generosity that God has given us results in praise, and that calls us to be generous. When we give, we echo that generosity and we make much of Jesus. So you say to me, well, if this grace is inexpressible, why in the world do you express it? If I could express it fully, what happens when you complete a story? You write it, you write that story, and it's done. But if I can't fully express something, I have to keep talking about it. How could I stop talking about it? Everything falls short. Everything seems to, I need to tell you about God's grace. I need to tell you about how I was a sinner. And it might sound like I'm just repeating myself over and over again, but who cares? That's the very reason why. To not speak of this is to be unfaithful. If I could actually put it to words and articulate, then I would stop speaking of it. But it can't be exhausted. It's never fully explored. It can't be completely explained or defined. And because of that, I must keep speaking of it. That's why Paul says the inexpressible gift of God. When I reflect upon the grace of God in my life, how does that not overflow afresh every day into thanksgiving, into praise, into song, into giving? Whatever is given, it can't compare to what I have been given. And we are impoverished sinners. We have been given Christ with all of his riches. What possible response should we give? Such mercy, such grace should open our clenched fists that hold so tightly to our financial resources. What else can I do but thank God? So your generosity causes others to praise Christ. Grace-fueled generosity reminds God's people of the grace that they have received, and that moves God's people to praise, because what else can we possibly say? Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So what? I got that gym membership. I was spending the money. It was emptying my accounts. But I wasn't seeing any results. Why, you may ask? Because I didn't actually go. Well, I did go every once in a while, but it wasn't consistently at all. And here's the thing. You can sign up for the gym and never be changed. But when grace truly gets to work in you, the results are undeniable. That same is true with generosity. You can give without grace, and that kind of giving can be dry, pressured, or even prideful. But when generosity is fueled by God's grace, it is different, it is joyful, it is sacrificial, and it gets results, not just in your heart, but in the lives of others, and ultimately in the glory of Christ. When your giving flows from grace, we begin to see the spiritual fruit it produces. It begins to meet needs. Thanksgiving is multiplied. Gospel transformation becomes visible in your life. And Christ is exalted, which should be the first reason, by the way. That's what Paul is showing the Corinthians and what the Spirit is showing us. Grace-fueled generosity results in magnifying of Christ through growing gospel work and overflowing thanksgiving, through the visible gospel transformation and an increase of praise to Christ for his surpassing grace. The result of grace-fueled generosity is that Christ is proclaimed and his church is built up. So let me ask you this. Does your generosity magnify Christ? Do others give thanks to God because of your grace-fueled giving? Is your giving an overflow of worship or something done reluctantly or sporadically? Let's be clear. If your confidence is rooted in your generosity, it's not grace-fueled. It's self-fueled. But grace-fueled generosity isn't about putting on the greatest show. It's about magnifying the greatest treasure. Last week, I said, I hope you're not feeling guilty in this sermon series. And I was reflecting upon it this week, because this is what I do. I mull over every single word I say every day. But I've been thinking about this, and biblically, guilt isn't always bad. The Bible distinguishes between two types of grief, two types of guilt. Worldly grief, which leads to despair. It's self-centered and it's dead-ending. But godly grief is defined as 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And he continues on, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief is a good thing. It's a Holy Spirit convicting type of guilt. Without that guilt, you wouldn't repent. And you wouldn't rest in the grace of God and let your generosity flow from the grace that God has abundantly given you. So if you've been feeling convicted, I challenge you to not ignore it. Don't medicate it. Don't brush it off. And that may be the Spirit prompting you to make changes so that your giving reflects the grace Jesus has already given to you. If that's you, talk to your friend. Talk to a small group leader. Talk to us, talk to one of your elders, and pray and ask God, what do you want to change in my heart, Lord? He is so generous in his grace. So let me close with asking you a few questions, which will be on the slide here. What are you doing with what God has entrusted you? Is your giving growing your trust in God, or is it revealing areas of mistrust? Does your generosity show gospel transformation or just obligation? And what would it look like for your giving to bring about the gospel ministry, thanksgiving, and praise this week? It's grace-fueled generosity that shows the work of Christ in your life and advances the gospel work. So let me ask you again, will you partner with Knollwood in this gospel work in this church? Will you show how God's grace overflows from your life into a life of this church through your giving? Because grace-fueled generosity results in the magnifying of Christ. So we, his people, should overflow with a cheerful and sacrificial, Christ-exalting generosity, because that's what grace does. So will you stand with me as we explode into doxology? Lord, we just thank you so much for who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, you are worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. Let our generosity flow from the grace that you've given us, so that more gospel work may be done, more thanksgiving may be raised to you, and more lives may glorify you, and use the resources you've entrusted us to build your kingdom. We long to hear more voices lifted up in praise, more hearts transformed by grace, and more thanksgiving resound to your name. And we also long to see the results of grace-fueled generosity in our lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and the growth of your kingdom. So may we go out with boldness to declare your gospel. Lord, may we live for you in every part of our lives. Build our lives on your love. Lead us to trust you more. And help us to walk in a grace-filled generosity for your glory. Amen.